Welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church. It is an honor to have you with us this fine Sunday. And thank you for also being a part of our time together. We pray that this time, our study, this service will be a blessing to each and every one of you. As you may already know, if you're joining us online, we do actually have bulletins. Programs for each Sunday. All you have to do to get one, if you're joining us online, is just go to our website at scarletonstone.com, go to the homepage, and then just scroll down a little bit until you see an artwork suggesting our date and time of our service. And you'll see a little red button. It'll say service program, and just click on that red button and you'll get a PDF, a printable version of that program, so that you could follow along with us and our studies. We'll always have the program uploaded the night before. So if you want to have a head start, you can go ahead and print it out or to download it if you would like. On that program, we also, of course, have information, memory verse for the month, as well as our reading for that particular Sunday. And so it becomes a valuable resource in our time together. So it's always there for you at scarletonstone.com, and you can always get it very easily as a PDF format that you have there. Again, welcome to each and every one of you, and I'm looking forward to our time together as we go a little further into the Gospel of John today. But before we do that, we have to do our scripture reading. So if you do have a program, wonderful. If you don't, but you've got your Bible, which you should have, if you can, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 50. We're doing a reading of Psalm 50. I'll be covering a few verses every month or every week we get together. This particular psalm is a lengthy psalm, and so we're going to be doing about 6 to 7 verses each week. The importance of our reading is not so much that we get through the whole psalm and move on to the next psalm. The idea is to have the Word of God brought into us and living in us. That's the key. So even though we may read just a few verses, it becomes very important to have those words become alive in our spirit. So Psalm 50, and what we'll do is I'll be reading it. You can join with me if you'd like. And we'll be doing verses 7 through 12. Psalm 50, 7 through 12. Here's what the Word of God says. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." All right, let's open this Sunday in a beautiful prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your majestic attributes are amazing, and one of the most beautiful is your sufficiency. You do not need help. You do not need our advice. You don't need our counsel. You are in need of nothing from anybody. You are holy, eternal. You are omniscient, omnipresent. You are righteous. And Father, you are light and you are love. And Lord, your love for us, your desire for us is to have us be conformed closer to the image of your Son. And Lord, we as the followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, seek that with our heart, our mind, and our soul. So, Father, as we engage in our time together today, as we study your word, we pray, Lord, that the words would come into our heart and that we would be living inside us, guiding us and directing us so that we would be conformed closer to the image of your Son. That is our prayer. That is our heart today. And so, Father, we ask for your Spirit to be here, and that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a spirit willing to receive what you have to say to us today. And so we give this to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. John 16. Wow, what an amazing chapter we've been in. And it's going slow, but that's okay. We are in very meaty territory. The well is deep, you could say. And we are taking a verse by verse, looking carefully at what God has taught us and what Jesus has been saying to his disciples. And I will not belabor what I've shared so often as of late from chapters 13, 14, and 15 regarding promises and declarations and now the news that the disciples themselves are going to realize that their walk with the Lord is going to be one that is tumultuous and will be tempestuous and may lead to death. And if you study church history, you'll know that all but one, all were martyred for their faith, all died graphic deaths because of what they believed, because of the fact that they followed Jesus Christ. And Jesus is warning them, Jesus is preparing them, but primarily he's focusing on his death. His imminent death, the death that is about to come. And he wants his disciples to know and to be aware and to be prepared. And so with all of that, what we've been reading since chapter 16 is that there's going to be a power coming. There's going to be a helper coming, a comforter, a paraclete that will be coming to guide them and direct them. Now, the disciples don't understand this. They are not understanding and comprehending and facilitating all this information. They're not saying to themselves, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit, I'm all ready for that. You know, fill me up now. That's not what's happening. The disciples are yet to be fully engage in their walk. They're following Jesus. They love Jesus, but they are ignorant about many things. And though they've learned a lot with Jesus for the last 3 years, they do not understand the power of the Spirit. And this is something new to them. And they've not been, they're a bit ignorant on these matters. And they don't seem to really understand that so much. But Jesus is not concerned about their understanding right now. He's just letting them know that when the time comes, this will not be a surprise to them, B, new to them, and C, they'll be prepared for the walk that the Lord has for each and every one of them. And so in our walk through chapter 16, we've heard about the fact that number one, the disciples have sorrow. Yet through that sorrow, Jesus is providing them the truth that he cannot stay with them if he is to have the Holy Spirit come from the Father through the Son to them. And so because of that, he must go for the Spirit to come. And in that context, we learn that the Spirit has a work to do. He is going to be convicting the world of judgment, of sin, and of the righteousness that was set by the standard of Jesus Christ, as he is the righteous one. And then we finally got to verse 16. I want to read to you now verses 16 through 24. We'll be covering today verses 20 through 24. We did kind of get to 20 last week, but I'm going to read from 16 to 24 to provide full context, and then we're going to get right into the text that concerns our service today. So, John 16, verses 16 through 24. Jesus speaking, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father? Therefore they said to another, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's saying. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What an amazing, again, as I've said often before, a rich tapestry of words that Jesus is giving to us. Just the relationship between the Son and the Father, the asking, the connection between what Jesus is going to do and what he will be doing for the disciples is really literally unfathomable. With that said, though, let's take a look at these verses, starting with verse 20. We've already covered 16 through pretty much 20 to 21 last week. And if you weren't with us, please go to the website. We have the audio in the edited form where there is no communion or reading of the psalm, just the sermon for you to listen to. And you can get all what I said in those verses from 16 to 19 last week. We begin verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow being turned into joy. Three things I mentioned last week about this particular verse, that you will weep and lament, and you will be sorrowful. That's the first part, some negative aspects here of this passage. Then it says something else, the world will rejoice. That seems like a positive, doesn't it? It seems like, wow, the world's rejoicing. But we know from last week that's not the case. And the last thing, that your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, we learned last week that the word for weep is a very important word. It's the word klao. And klao means the wailing, the spirit of the person wailing in lament and mourning for something so grievous that there are no words to describe it. Now, this is different from the word that we normally know as dokruo, and dokruo is the word that means to just cry. Jesus is not saying, you're just going to cry when I die. He's saying you're going to be lamenting, you're going to be wailing, bewailing, you're going to actually have really the depths of your soul in pain and anguish as you see what will happen to me. But then he adds a new word to the whole process. It's not just weep. It says in the text here that we will weep and lament. Now, lament in the Greek is threneo. Threneo is a very rare word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, maybe possibly in Revelation 13. Other than that, it's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. It is a very pronounced, dramatic word. And what it is accenting, supplementing the weeping of the klao. So the threneo is adding, supplementing the klao. In other words, the weeping and the wailing is not just that. It's the deep remorse and lament and pain and anguish that's being added to all of the mourning. It's probably the most dramatic way of expressing human wailing in the New Testament. There's no phrase quite like it. And that's why a lot of people need to spend more time understanding that this is not, you're going to cry when I go. You're going to feel kind of lost when I go. No, you're going to be crawling on your knees, crying with all of your soul when I go. And it's going to be compounded by a lament that you cannot put into words. Yet at the same time, when he's saying that, he says, though, that sorrow is going to be turned into something. That was the third thing we mentioned. I did mention there's a second thing, that the world will rejoice. And we talked about Revelation chapter 11 last week, about the two witnesses that were killed by the Antichrist and how the world basically, during the tribulation, the two witnesses that are doing God's work are killed. And when they are killed, the world's going to rejoice to such an extent that what's going to happen is that there's going to be an actual holiday created, an actual holiday that's going to be coming up, a holiday that's going to be given because of celebration of these two men that were doing God's work. That is one of the most important aspects of this entire thing. So with that said, you find and you recognize and know that the issue is that the world's going to be celebrating the death of Jesus, just as they're going to celebrate the death of the two witnesses. The analogy is perfect. But then Jesus says that your sorrow will be turned into joy. A very important point I want to address here, and that is the fact that the joy is not being replaced. The sorrow is turning into joy. What that means is the sorrow disappears. The sorrow basically eliminates. It dissolves and it turns, not replaced by, but becomes joy. It becomes joy. That's the beauty. That's the wonder. That's the beauty of all of this. It becomes joy. Now, with all of that said, we realize that we had to ask a question. Well, what's the joy about? What's the source of the joy? Well, the source of the joy is the joy of the resurrection. Jesus began and said in verse 16, a little while you will not see me. And then a little while you will see me. He's talking about his death and resurrection. So when they see him again, when he rises again from the dead, when he leaves the tomb and he goes out and addresses his disciples and teaches them and ministers them and establishes Peter back into ministry again and guides them and gives them the Great Commission, they're going to have joy unspeakable. And they will not be thinking about what they felt, what they experienced during their kla'o and threne'o experience of weeping and lamenting. That will not be addressed. As a matter of fact, I don't even think the disciples will address it much in their own letters. They're not going to spend much time, any of them, speaking about that lament of the dead. They're going to be speaking about the joy of his resurrection, which replaces it. And this is why Jesus goes into the next verse, which is an analogy about birth. So read with me, if you can, verse 21. So Jesus begins to reduce the complexity of what he's trying to say, and he wants to address something very important, the idea of joy in relation to a woman giving birth. In verse 21, it says this, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer resembles or remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So notice that there is the aspect here of sorrow and then the joy in which it becomes all the encompassing emotion because of what? Because of a human coming into the world. Now, this is certainly not new. This analogy is not new at all. As a matter of fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that is when the curse of pain during birth came. And in this, we read this in John 3:16, I, God speaking to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. So the curse began there. And then we realize that this not just becomes a curse for a moment and a reality that every woman who's ever given birth experiences, but it becomes an analogy, a metaphor for other things. So example, if we go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, we find that Israel expresses their pain because of their sin in the same way. Let's read in verse 17 what we learn in Isaiah chapter 26. It says this, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. Israel is in anguish. Israel is in pain. And the only way to describe it, the only way to address it, is in this case by the fact that they are in pain like a woman is in giving birth. Now, when I say Israel, I'm talking about the people of Israel, Judah, the divided kingdom. So here, Isaiah speaking of the people in the pain that they're going through, the pain that they're experiencing because of their sin, because of their oppression. Okay. Now, you could say that to the Jew, the idea, the concept was certainly not new to them. It was in their environment. It was in their milieu of Jewish history and culture. It was in their world, childbearing as a sign of pain, a pain of culture, a pain of their history, a pain of their present, but also an analogy, a metaphor for the pain of the future. In this case, let's talk about the second coming of Jesus. Now, we learn something about that because in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the end of the world from his perspective. This is called the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read to you just a small little section of it and express to you what's being said here. So if we begin in verse 4 of chapter 24, we read these words by Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Now listen carefully to verse 8. "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now the word sorrows, you can have in the King James being travail. That's another way of expressing it. Travail, which all refers to the idea of the pains. That's P-A-N-G-S, pains. And the pains, the P-A-I-N-S. And the travail of a woman going through tribulation. That is going through childbirth, giving birth. And what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom is going to come like a woman in childbirth. So even the analogy of Jesus' coming, his return, his second coming during the tribulation will be a time as likened to a woman going through pain. This is not even new or only said by Jesus. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 mentions the same thing. Here's what he says here in chapters 5, verses 1 through 3. "But concerning the times and the seasons," Paul is writing to the church of Thessaloniki, and he says these words, "Brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now that's Paul's assessment of the last days. Again, the same concept of a woman giving birth. So to you women out there who've given birth, God hears you. He certainly hears you, and he knows. And he feels you, he feels your pain, and apparently he feels it so much that he's used that as the expression of the most deep longing of sorrows that nations and the world are going to feel when the nations are in judgment and falling apart, or when Jesus returns and the world in its hatred towards his return is going to rile up all this vitriol and animus and all this turmoil in the world is only likened like a woman giving birth. So if you are a woman and you've given birth, apparently God understands exactly how you feel, because that's the term he's using to express what the end of the world's going to be like. So he feels you. I may not be able to express such understanding of that pain. I can imagine maybe what that would be like, but he gave the ability for a woman to endure that. Probably not so much for men. I don't think we could endure such a pain. But nonetheless, it is a black and white analogy, because once that sorrow has been fulfilled by the baby, the human being, the person being born, then what happens, the point Jesus is making, is the sorrow turns to joy. Now, he doesn't stop there. Let's look at verse 22. Therefore, you know, or therefore you now have sorrow. He's saying, you are right now, you disciples, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's saying, I'm giving you the analogy of the woman with that's going through birth pains. You, like her, are going through sorrow because you're beginning to understand a little by little in this moment, in this evening, in these last hours, that I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested, tried, flogged, tortured, and crucified, and I'll be buried. You're beginning to understand this a little bit. You're going to have sorrow now. And by the way, he said that earlier as well in the chapter. So we look at chapter 16. You'll find that in verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he already knows that sorrow has filled their heart because they're beginning to understand there's more at stake here. But then in verse 22, he says, you now have it. You have the sorrow. He begins, but then look at verse 22 carefully. There's a semicolon, and then we have a conjunction. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What an amazing verse this is. You have sorrow, but I will see you again. He's now giving them a reason for the blessing that's coming. And what's the blessing? That your heart is going to rejoice and the joy will be never taken away from you. So we have a declaration with three basic promises in this verse. Number one, the declaration is you're going to have sorrow. But from that sorrow, three promises are made. One declaration, three promises. Number one, Jesus says, I'm going to see you again. Number two, your heart is going to rejoice when you see me again. And then number three, no one will be able to take the joy from you. Now, why will their heart rejoice? Why will their heart rejoice? What's the purpose of why their heart will rejoice? Well, the answer is very simply this. It's the resurrection. It is the joy of the resurrection. The joy of the resurrection. That is why to the Christian, our entire faith as a Christian is based on the fact that Jesus has risen. Amen. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Paul said that if he did not rise from the grave, we are dead in our sins, our preaching will have no effect, and we have no hope. So I've always told people, you want to destroy Christianity? Disprove the resurrections. All you got to do. It's a very simple task. It's a simple task in that it's a one-part task. Just do that. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to disprove the Bible. You don't have to disprove Christian history. You don't have to disprove the changed lives of people for the last 2,000 years. Just disprove the resurrection. But you're going to find that when people have tried to do such a task, it becomes quite difficult. As a matter of fact, it becomes very dangerous for people to try to disprove the resurrection because we've learned in history that when people try to do that, they become believers. Isn't that ironic? The people who try to disprove the resurrection become believers because they realize that when you think about it carefully, there's more proof of Jesus' resurrection by the testimony of those who've lived, by the lives of those who were willing to sacrifice their life, by the testimony of his enemies, by the testimony of those who would not be considered worthy testimonials, like women and so forth. There's so much of it that it proves his existence more than you could prove your existence 200 years from now. So Jesus's existence is clear. No one denies it. And yet, if you lived 2,000 years ago, how difficult it would be to prove your existence. How difficult it would be to prove your existence 200 years from now. So when people try to disprove the crucifixion or the burial and the resurrection, it ends up being the seed for belief. And we have many people who have many testimonials about that, Josh McDowell being one of them. With all that said, we find that we have the joy of the resurrection, and the source of that joy is who, though? The source is the Lord. So the resurrection ends up being the event of the joy. The source is the Lord himself. And that becomes very important because you see, it's not the joy that is human caused. The resurrection of Jesus was not human caused. It was caused supernaturally. That's why it makes it so important, because it can't be done. It doesn't happen. This is only this moment in time where Jesus Christ himself has been risen eternally forever. Now, many people try to base their joy in achievements, what they have gathered in life, the number of influences they have maybe fostered, relationships, even circumstances. Even in our own founding documents, we have the pursuit of happiness, as the founding fathers wrote, that we have the right. That we have the right in the Declaration of Independence to pursue happiness. The founders of our country did not assume for a moment that you could be happy forever, but you can pursue it and have the freedom to do it. But happiness is different for everybody, and it does not stay, but joy does. And no one can take joy, true joy, away from you, especially and only if that joy is the source of the Lord. And so therefore, the source of the Lord, or the source of joy, is the Lord. It is eternal. It is perfect. It does not fly with the ebb and flow with the fads of the day. It doesn't go up and down like the stock market. It doesn't change like the weather. It stays firm and perfect and settled in all things. And so therefore, your joy is internal. It is very eternal, because it is an unbreakable, solid source, and that unbreakable, solid source is the Lord himself. Pretty amazing. Now, from that, we come into verse 23. So in verse 22, it says, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you at all." And then we have verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, there's a very fascinating thing happening in this verse. There are two basic things being stated here. Two basic things. Number one, there are going to be no more questions. That's going to be the first thing. There are no more questions. Now, what do you mean by that when I say that? Well, if you look, let's say, from John 13, all the way to John 14, you're going to find that the disciples, actually even in John 16, you're going to find the disciples are asking various questions. Example, Peter in John 13, 36 says, "Where are you going?" In John 14, 8, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And John 14, verse 5, Thomas says, "How can we know the way?" Judas the Greater. Now, Judas the Greater in John 14, 22. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is the good Judas. That Judas, Judas the Greater, they call him the Greater because there was a lesser. That's Judas Iscariot the Lesser. Judas the Greater says, "Lord, what has happened that you are about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, these are questions that they're asking Jesus as he's giving them these last moment instructions. And then we have the most recent question in John 16, where the disciples among themselves ask this question, "What is this that he's saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me. What is this all about?" And what Jesus is saying is, "Thank you for the questions, but when you see me again, there will be no more questions." Now, you may think, well, that sounds like a strange thing. Don't students always have questions? Well, I've taught for 30 years. And as an instructor for 30 years, teaching all kinds of students, I've noticed something. I've noticed that the more advanced a student of mine becomes, the more skilled a student becomes, the less questions they begin to ask of me. And what happens is, in our time together, I am now listening, because I'm teaching an advanced music student, advanced piano student, what I'm doing is I'm listening and they're listening to themselves and how we interpret what we're trying to play. We're no longer thinking about the fundamentals. We're not thinking about rhythms and notes and fingerings and even basic interpretive concepts. We're focusing on now the big picture, and now the student has everything that they need, and now they need just the ears of the teacher, in this case, me. And as I begin to listen to them, there's little this and a lot of this. Not saying very much, but just playing for me, sharing with me what they've been working on. I've also found as a Christian that the more mature you become as a Christian, the less questions you begin to ask. And the reason for that is because when you become a Christian at first, you are in that sort of, well, you are a Christian, you're saved the moment you become a Christian. But when you're learning, you're becoming. You're in that state of becoming. And as a Christian, you're becoming, you're learning the Word of God. You have lots of questions you want to have answered. But have you noticed that the more advanced you are as a student of the Bible, as a Christian, listening to the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord, the more quiet you become? That seems to be the way of the Christian as they grow into their faith. You'll find as you read the New Testament, when you read Paul's letters, you don't find that they're asking lots of questions of the Lord. You don't find that. You find questions that are done as an example or an illustration or giving us a point they want to make. But they're not scratching their heads thinking, I don't quite get what the Lord meant here or there. They seem, through the Holy Spirit, to be given all that they need, all the tools and everything that they need are provided to them. And so that they, as they grow, are becoming more like the Son and more desirous to be obedient and less needing to have every question that comes to their mind answered. There's a point where the Christian becomes settled. And it's a very good place to be, in my opinion, because you have already asked the questions and you have already done the research, and life and experience as a Christian has helped settle many of the matters for you, as God has ordained that to be. God doesn't mind questions, by the way, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't ask questions. It just seems to be that in life, that the more deep you get into something, especially into the Lord, the more we begin to desire to listen more than we end up having to speak our questions, because the listening is part of the receiving of the answer. And we tend to be more quiet and reflective on who the Lord is and rest in His nature, rest in His character. And then we find the answers seem to come naturally that way. It's just seeming how it is. Now, as you know, the disciples are growing in their faith. And the Holy Spirit is going to be working on them. Because as you know, the Holy Spirit has a work in the believer. The Holy Spirit is working, right? The Holy Spirit is teaching, exhorting, gifting, and convicting the believer. So we have all of this being given to us through the Spirit, and through the Spirit is going to help us come to the answers that we need. And that's the beauty of being born again and being Spirit-filled as a Christian. The Spirit works in us, guiding us and instructing us. And therefore, as I said before, as you grow in the Spirit, the questions begin to stop. It just seems to begin, and being the complete follower starts at that point. It doesn't mean you won't have questions. We always have them. But we drop from 1,000 questions to 500 to finally 100, then to finally maybe 10 questions that we hope the Lord will probably answer in our lifetime as we come face to face with Him one day. But then there's more in this verse. Let's continue verse 23. It says, and in that day you'll ask me nothing. We've already covered that. There's a time where the disciples are not going to ask Him anything. They're going to receive from the Holy Spirit all that they need. Number two, most assuredly, Jesus says in verse 23, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, that is the key, underline that, He will give you. What is Jesus saying? Listen very carefully. Jesus is giving a new command, just like He did at Passover. A new command. This is a new commandment, love one another, and of course, the commandment of the communion given to us at the Passover. At the Last Supper, but He gives a new command here. This may sound strange to you, but every time the disciples wanted something of the Lord, they asked God Himself. They did not ask in the name of Jesus. Jesus is now making a new command, and this is the new command, that when you ever speak to the Father, you speak to the Father through the Son. Through the Son. It's very important. Now, I want to take this and go right into verse 24 because he elaborates on this. Look at verse 24. Until now, you have asked me nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So if I said before, every time they asked anything of the Lord, it was always to God first. That's what they did. But this is now going to change. There's going to be a new order that's going to happen now. And what the new order is that you're going to speak to the Father, but you're going to speak to the Father through my name. Now, there's two things here, very important. He says, ask in my name. The word for ask is really means continually ask, not just once. You continue to ask in my name, guiding, asking me to guide you, direct you, whatever you ask, keep asking. Don't stop, just keep asking. And then the new order begins. And the new order is very simply this, that the access to the Father now comes through Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that again. The access to the Father now comes through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only way to the Father. We know this because in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says this. Paul says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then Jesus himself said, and we know the verse well, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when we ask, in Jesus' name, that is now the new way in which the disciples, that is us and the apostles, them at that time, they are now going to be changing their prayer life into this new postscript. Whatever you pray to the Father, you pray in my name. And that's why when we pray, we always pray to the Father and we end our prayers in Jesus' name. It is through him that we come to the Father. There's no other way. And I can't imagine any other way that you could think to come to God. Even the Jews themselves never thought they could come to God just being by themselves. They had to come to God through the high priest through once a year during Yom Kippur. And you only have the high priest representing, even in Jewish history, coming to God, even saying the word for God, was almost an unspoken thing. You could not do it, and we're not supposed to. There's a reverence here. And what God is saying, or what Jesus is saying, is God the Father loves you. He wants you to have joy. And now that you know the joy comes through the source being me, that is Jesus, you must know that whatever you pray in my name. Do not be afraid to ask God, but pray in my name. That is the new order. That is the new way in which we pray. And so now we're given the command by Jesus. Now you probably didn't know that's what this verse was really saying, but now you do. Amazing, isn't it, when you get into the text? Now remember, asking in Jesus' name is not some sort of magical code. It's not some sort of secret spell, some secret sauce, some special sauce that you can add into the mix of your prayer and all of a sudden the magic happens. We all ask when we pray to the Father, we always ask on the basis of Jesus's merits. Always by Jesus' merits, what he has done for us and in harmony with his character and with harmony of his redemptive revelation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God. That is who Jesus is. And therefore, as God the Son, it is his work that stamps the approval of our prayer to the Father. God the Father will not accept any other means of communication with him except through his Son. That is it. There is no other way. There's no New Age way. There's no universalist way. There's no atheist agnostic way. There's only one way. And you come through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now that should be liberating to you. For some, it's irritating because they want to come to Jesus in another way or come to the Father another way. But there is no other way. And I'm going to say thank God for that, because it is through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who makes that happen. So Jesus says, ask and you'll receive. Now we know this in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask in verse 7 of chapter 7, and it will be given to you. Jesus says, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So you are to continue asking. You're to continue to be to seek the Father in the name of Jesus. And there's a purpose for all of it. And what's the purpose? Look at the end of our text in verse 24. That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. That shows you something about the character of God, doesn't it? The character and the beauty of God. You see, in verse 20, we learn that your sorrow will turn into joy. We learn in verse 21 that the joy for a human being is that the child's been born into the world. And in verse 22, our joy is such through Jesus Christ that no one can take it from you. It will never leave you. That's the beauty of the joy. It is permanent. And if you're a Christian and love Jesus Christ with your heart, mind, and soul, your joy should be permanent. It should be. And then we learn here in verse 24, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. The title of our message for the last 2 weeks is From Sorrow to Joy. No matter what's going on in your life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and no matter what you're facing in your life, if you have that done, you've made peace with God through Jesus Christ, you are promised joy. And that joy is forever. That joy will fulfill you. That joy will never diminish. It is there for the taking. It is there for the receiving through the Spirit in Jesus' name. It's for you. And I want you to know that joy can always be for you. And this is what the Lord is saying. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the issues are, no matter what you think the outcome may or may not be, joy will always be with you because the Lord gives it to all of his children. And in this dark moment before Jesus' arrest, he wants his disciples to know that though they are sorrowful, and will be weeping and lamenting soon enough, the joy is going to come, and that joy will never be replaced. It takes over and turns all that sorrow into itself, into joy. And that's the beauty, that's the wonder, that's the glory and the goodness of God and his love for each and every one of us. Enough said. Next week, we'll finish off maybe, I hope, chapter 16, which will bring us from verse 25 to verse 33. I'm looking forward to it. There's a lot of wonderful things said in this particular part of the scripture before we get to the incredible priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. All right, let's close this time in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit to teach and to convict and to guide and to provide all that we need to live a life as a Christian in victory, to live a life as a Christian in love, and to live a life as a Christian filled with your joy that is forever. Father, thank you for your gifts for us. Thank you for your love for us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand, if anything, today, that your joy that you give to us is eternal, and that we would know your joy so that we would be full in our lives on a daily basis. Lord, let that be the truth that sinks in today, no matter what, that we can have your joy in any circumstance, in any place, at any time. Father, thank you for that. Father, I pray that you would bless this week and guide the hearts of all those that are part of Scarlet on Stone Church. Guide our hearts this week. Direct our hearts. May us be filled with the Spirit and help us to use the life that we have to share the love of Jesus with others around us. We give this time to you. We thank you. And we pray this in the name, the beautiful, wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.